The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
If you'll please turn your Bibles to Mark 13, Mark 13. Wouldn't it be funny if we did a drill? No, it wouldn't be funny, would it? Mark 13, turn there with me, please. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 13, this morning, consists of three different areas. One area is the beginning of the tribulation. The second is the middle of the tribulation. And the third is the end of the tribulation, the end of time, or the end of times. And so this morning, we're going to do the beginning of the tribulation, which is verses 1 through 13. Mark 13, 1 through 13. And it'll be a three-parter. We'll go, of course, the beginning, then the middle, and then end. And let me say this. Many people call the beginning of the tribulation, it's a seven-year tribulation. And the beginning of the tribulation is, the whole tribulation is 7 years. And the first 3.5 years is what they call the tribulation. Things, and I'll discuss this a little later, things start happening, there's wars and rumors of wars and Antichrist rumors and all that, and we'll get to that in a minute. And that's the first 3.5 years. And then the second 3.5 years, they usually term that as the Great Tribulation. Why is that? Well, we'll see that the Antichrist walks into the temple, desecrates the temple, and it really makes God angry. I mean, that's when it goes from tribulation to the Great Tribulation, because God rolls up his sleeve and he gets with the program, okay? And so, know that going in. And so Jesus here speaks of this. Now, there's a couple different things that we need to know. It's in three different Gospels. It's in Mark here, and we're going through Mark, so we're going to discuss Mark. But also, Matthew 24:25 really does a lot better explaining it in different ways. And we'll get to that again in a bit. And so with that, you guys have really been lazy lately. Just stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, if you can't stand, you're hurting. That's okay. You don't stand, okay? I get that. Hey, another thing is, we finally call them our South Carolina group. That, for, unknowns to me, they travel all the way from South Carolina to come to church here. They usually sit right here and fill the rows up. I don't understand why they do that. I think they're possessed by the Holy Ghost, myself. But they're sick. So they called this morning. They're all kind of sick, got the cold, got the croup. So you guys know who they are. It's Debbie and Ray and Ed and them. So right now, Father, we pray, God, that you would help them out and heal them in Jesus' name. And so they called this morning and wanted that prayer. Well, let's begin reading this insightful message that Jesus spoke about when he was on the Mount of Olives. Then he went out of the temple. Now, he was in the temple. And he was just got through watching this lady that had an eighth of a cent give it all to him, or to the temple. You remember the widow's mite, which we talked about. It's not, that's an offering. It's not how much you give, it's how much it's sacrificial. That's our lives. Sorry, we're a sacrificial group. We had a ball team once, a softball team. We got killed every single, I mean, the first inning, was the 10-run rule. And we decided to name ourselves sacrificial lambs. Man, you know, we were. That's our life. We do sacrificial everything. Sacrificial loving, right? That's what God says. Sacrificial giving is also required, as we saw in the widow's mite. Then, as he went out of the temple, after hanging out there and watching the, you know, the widow, and one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones which are building, and what buildings are here?" This is like in the original, "Wow, look at that!" You know, it's amazing, and it was amazing. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? No one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the mount, that blew their minds. Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Hey, Jesus, I just want to know." No, I'm just kidding. "Tell us, when will these things be?" When will these things be? Number one. "And what will be the sign of your second coming? And what sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now I'm going to run over to 24 right quick. And Matthew 24 says this. "Now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying," it didn't tell the names. Mark told the names. "Tell us when all these things will be. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Three questions the disciples asked. And Jesus answered them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. There are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues." You will be beaten where? Everyone, where? What's that word? Is it churches? No, it's synagogues. It's not Christian churches. It's synagogues. It's the difference. One is Jewish, one is Christian. One is God's church, the bride. One is Jews. Amen? I've never seen a Christian church in a synagogue. Have you? Synagogue is strictly Jewish. So let's remember that. Jesus said that himself. And so then, and the gospel must be preached. Synagogues, "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Father, I ask God that you give us knowledge, wisdom. Lord, that I would speak this accurately by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we might, when we leave here, be jazzed about the time that we're living in. And God, what you're doing in and through us, that we might be more like your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Olivet Discourse, delivered shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, before Jesus' crucifixion, shortly before, is the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible. It is significant because it came from Jesus himself immediately after he was rejected by his own people, and because it provides the master outline of the end time events. Very important. Studied in relation to Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, and Revelation 2 through 20, it gives more information about the major events that yet wait mankind than will be found in the writings of any religion in the whole world. Did you catch that? Very important then, right? And of course, those other Daniel and Revelation, those are prophecy books, prophecy chapters that we see, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. We like to think of the outline as a clothesline from which all the other prophecies about the times can either be hung at the appropriate time. And so or in the case of Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, and Revelation 2, 20, can run parallel to. And so it does. And Jesus himself spoke it. This discourse must be of great significance because it is mentioned in all three Gospels. The most complete version of the discourse is, of course, Matthew 24, 25. It goes into other areas of the discourse, with a parallel passage appearing Mark 13 and Luke 21. And so, with that, you kind of get the backdrop. One common mistake that many Christians, and they're still Christians, they just, you know, are just a little, and they might be right, but I don't think so. Many Christians make mistakes when they study this discourse, this area of scripture, is that they try to find the rapture in this passage. There is no rapture in this passage, none at all. They look in vain, for not only is it not there, but the church itself was not even founded until after this message was delivered to Israel following the rejection of Christ, the Messiah. So the church wasn't even there yet. I'm sure, you know, I don't even know if the apostles knew there was going to be a church. They were just, you know, hanging with Jesus. And Christ, of course, knew what was going to happen. But the message predicts the events of Israel's future, though much of it is applicable to the Christians because we share many of the same end time events. The rapture was not a major teaching of our Lord because he was Jewish, and during the whole time that he was on this earth, he spoke to Jewish people. Now, there's a couple times, you know. Remember when the Samaritan lady, I think she was Samaritan, came, she was a Gentile, and said, you know, will you heal my daughter? And he says, hey, what have I to do with you? I'm coming for the house of God. I've come for Israel. And she said, well, even, you know, dogs get crumbs. Oh, man, it touched his heart, and he healed the daughter. Well, another time, if you remember, there's a Gentile soldier, a centurion, that came to him and said, look, I need for you to heal my daughter. And he said, well, you know, I'm kind of busy doing this over here. And the centurion said, no, you don't have to come. Just say it. I get it. I'm in the military. I understand. Authority. Man, I love that statement. I want that guy here in our church. I get it, man. Just say the thing. I get it. It's done. And what did Jesus say about that man, that Gentile man? What did he say? Nobody's got faith like this dude in all of Israel. And he was a Gentile. So there's a couple times that kind of happened. But it wasn't until Peter went to Cornelius' house and the whole house got saved. And then, you know, Paul actually took the church and after the Jews rejected Christ, and he started the Gentile. So at this point in time, Jesus is talking solely to the Jews. This is all Jews. This is the covenant there that he's coming to try to get these guys to understand that he is the Messiah. And so he doesn't talk about rapture much. Chapter 14. I speak about this a lot in in funerals, unfortunately, but 14, 1 through 3. You could kind of throw some rapture in there. You can write that scripture down and read it. And it's the one that says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And so you can kind of check that out. But he left comments about the rapture to be made by the apostle Paul and John. And there's many things that Paul and John speaks about. And we spoke about that in Thessalonians, in Corinthians, and so we spoke about those kind of things. The Olivet Discourse is a response to three questions. Remember this. Three questions asked by the disciples. Jesus had just predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember? He said, man, this stuff's going to go, which took place in AD 70. Because the disciples knew Daniel had predicted the temple would be destroyed, and they were cool with the Old Testament. There was somewhat studied it quite a bit. They were Jews. They immediately assumed Jesus was talking about end times that Daniel had mentioned with the temple, because they were all, this is all Jewish stuff, Old Testament stuff. They had no idea Jesus predicting destruction would be placed in about 40 years. After Jesus made his statement, the disciples asked these three questions. When will these things be, Lord? Well, that's what we're going to discuss this morning. When will these things be? The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming? We're going to discuss that next week. And finally, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And we will discuss that the following week. So three questions. Three questions that they asked Christ. And the Lord will answer them. So having turned over tables and driven the money changers from the temple, most the theologians believe it perhaps was because Jesus' disciples thought he had acted somewhat harshly. Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought that your Lord, your Savior, acted a little harshly? Yeah, I have, but I was wrong. And so they thought that maybe he had acted somewhat harshly, that they then drew his attention to the magnificence of the temple itself. Can you dig that? I mean, I can understand. I've studied these 12 guys, and I can get that. Absolutely. Well, man, he was kind of harsh on them. Let's show him the temple. Maybe that'll soften him up a little bit. Like he's some kind of a equal. Well, this is what they did. Valued at over $1 trillion by today's standards. The temple was without a doubt the greatest single building ever constructed. Ever. Even the Trump Tower couldn't deal with it. Okay? With brass gates 130 feet high. Stones 40 feet long. And 20 feet thick. 20 feet thick. Wow. Cut so perfectly. And this is what they did. They cut this stuff in a quarry with dimensions, and then they put it on whatever, and they transported it to the place where they're going to build the temple. Now, when they did that and they started putting it together, they were cut so perfectly that not even a knife blade could fit between them. Everybody say, what? Yeah, I don't think we could do that today. You know, we got to build on site. We got to mic everything. Not even a knife of a blade. And so it suffices to say the temple is nothing less than magnificent. Magnificent. Verse 2, the size of the temple is beyond our imagining. Even the Wailing Wall, and I've been there, it's huge. It's a magnificent piece of construction in itself, which was simply the foundational stones of the temple, dwarfs anyone that stands there. So can you imagine? Those are the foundational stones. Could you imagine the whole temple? Yeah, Jesus said in verse 2, it would come crashing down. All crashing down. And indeed it did. Within 40 years of the statement that Jesus made, Roman troops led by General Titus would not only destroy Jerusalem, but check this out. He gets a bad rap, Titus does. Because the emperor in Rome sent a message to him saying, don't let them touch the temple. Don't burn it down. Don't go in and ravage it. We need to leave it alone. Well, against Titus's orders, the Roman army went nuts when they heard the word gold. They would not only destroy Jerusalem, but against Titus's orders, would throw a torch inside the temple, causing a fire. Now, why would they do that? Because they wanted it to be so intense that the gold would melt within it and would run down the stone so they could capture it. And that was the end of the temple. Now, there won't be another temple built until, I believe, until we're in heaven. But there will be another temple built. So, it was to get the gold, again, for trickling down its walls, that the Romans plundered the temple, leaving not one stone upon another. And Christ knew that. It was told, I was reading some historical books on this, Josephus and some others, and said that they would actually, when they get stone, they would scrape it because gold was embedded into the stone. Verses 3 and 4, we read it. Here we arrive finally at the Olivet Discourse, paralleled again. I'm repeating myself in somewhat. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, for those that would like to read other Gospels about it, where the longest answer Jesus would ever give deal with end times and future events. You see, understand that? It's the longest answer Christ would ever give. And if you know Jesus, you know, and you should know him very well and know his voice, read his word, you know that when you're reading his word, he don't give a whole long answer to these Pharisees, Sadducees, does he? He usually just gives some kind of a parable or he answers kind of quick where they go, huh? You know, it's just they just get stammered because Jesus answered it, you know. And so this is the longest, though, longest answer Jesus would give when he deals with end times and future events concerning the Olivet Discourse. So named, as I said before, Jesus gave it upon the Mount of Olives. Now, I've been there to the Mount of Olives. It's so cool. Such a cool place to teach because you don't need microphones. It just like, you know, it just kind of goes out and like that. And it's just a kind of a neat place to teach. You got the valley there, and I remember Joe Foch teaching, and he didn't have a microphone, and he just taught, and everyone could hear him very well. And so, now saying all that, I believe it's important to study this area of Scripture in four different ways. If you're taking notes, I don't hear any paper shuffling or any. No, okay. If you're taking notes, if you're a note taker, first, it must be studied contextually. It must be studied contextually. What do I mean by that? That is, it's important to bear in mind that it was four Jewish men asking their Jewish rabbi when all things would be fulfilled or finished or finalized. Remember that. It's important to. Second, if you're taking notes, it must be studied comparatively. What do I mean by that? Well, that it must be seen in the light of prophecy given previously. There is prophecy given previously. So it's comparatively. Gang, it's always dangerous to isolate any passage of Scripture from other passages that give additional information regarding the same topic. Wouldn't it be crazy? Oh, well, I'm just looking at this topic right here, and this is all I'm looking at, and the rest of the Bible that talks about it, I'm not going to look at that. That's called nonsense. It's not hermeneutically correct. That's a fancy word by saying you need to look at the whole counsel of God, the whole Scripture. Thirdly, if you're taking notes, again, it must be studied practically. You always need to look at things practically, right? I mean, you know, if your wife walks in one day and she says something to you, you have to look at it practically. You can't, you know, I know I counseled a couple once that everything was spiritual. So every time they had a conversation, they had, what did that mean spiritually? What did that? They said, no, I just want steak for dinner. But what does that mean spiritually? I want steak for dinner. You know, practically, you just need to, many times, just, what does this mean practically? Now, four times in this passage, Jesus says, take heed. What do you think that means? Forget about it. No, take heed. Therefore, the purpose was not to stimulate conversation or controversy like we have. I mean, we look at this thing, and Christians, they get in fights over it. They separate fellowship over it. And here, it's not there for the purpose to stimulate controversy. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib? I guarantee you, those people that are mid-trib or post-trib or pre-trib, whatever trib you are, okay, it's all, I'm pan-trib myself. It'll all pan out in the end. That's what I am. Because some of these things, I wonder, as I continue to study, you know, we're going to go through some tribulation, y'all. I really be. If you don't think that's true, ask those Christians who got their heads cut off in Egypt. They go through tribulation? Absolutely. So I'll get to that a little later, but, you know, we need to understand that this isn't to excite our curiosity about controversy. No, the purpose was to awake the disciples and those who would follow. The same is true today. I don't think that it's a coincidence that I'm teaching this today. Have you seen the world lately? Do you know that for the first time ever that Iran and Turkey and Russia has a pact, a signed pact with one another? You know what that is? That's the war in Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. Right there it is. Amen? If you guys that know that, I mean, you guys know that. Some of you guys that study, right? And when that came across the line, many people, I got my phone lit up with other pastors. Hey, it's time. Get ready. Get your things in order. Yeah? Because... wow. It's just wow. So anyway, we need to understand these things. Understand them. That the same is true today. We need to just be aware. Get ready. You know, whether it be pre, mid, or post, we need to get ready. Finally, the last of the four, it must be studied with a sense of eschatology. What does that big word mean? It means that it must be seen in the light of future events. But you know what? It's not going to be so much future, is it? Because we're studying it now. It'll be on soon. So a lot of that discourse deals with the tribulation, the seven-year period following the rapture of the church, when God will pour out his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting sinful world. Again, if you're taking notes, verses 5 through 13 deals with the beginning of the tribulation, seven-year tribulation, and verses 14 through 18 with the middle of the tribulation, and then at the end, 19 through 27 is the outline with the end of the tribulation. Now, before we get started, there are some, again, that believe that maybe it could be we have to go through until the first 3.5 years, and then we get raptured before God really puts the hammer down on the last 3.5 years. And that's okay. They have the right to be wrong. but look, I love you guys. I love you a bunch. But I'm more, you know, I've always been grace-driven, and I love grace, and I've played on grace before with God. Yeah, anyone ever played on grace? You know what that means? You know? It's like, oh, well, I'll go ahead and do that. God loves me. Now, he'll forgive me. Premeditated sin, y'all. That's kind of rough, isn't it? But we do that sometimes. And so sometimes I think, for me, I'm like, no way, man. I'm going before I get hurt at all. I ain't gonna have a scratch on me. I'm up there. I could be wrong. I think scriptures say different. I think we're gonna get out of here. We're the bride of Christ, and I've never I didn't beat up my wife before I married her. Just I didn't do that. She beat me up, but I didn't touch her. Anyway, and so just because there's different opinions out there doesn't mean that you're not going to heaven or you're not holy or you're not godly or any of that other stuff. Okay, I know some people that are post-trib. They really want to beat them. They want to get beat up before they go see Jesus, you know. But I love them, and they're awesome Christians, and we get along great. And so know that, okay, as we're going through this scripture. But it should never divide your fellowship with anyone. Matter of fact, it should increase sharpening each other's swords. You can come together, talk about it, and scripture about it, and different things like that. It should pull us together. And so know that. So with the time that we have left this morning, which is 15 minutes, or not even, how'd the time get away from us? Let's gather together in these verses 5 through 13. And let's look and discuss the Olivet Discourse concerning the beginning of the tribulation. And so we have read that. And so I would say this, one of the life lessons that won't appear there is, so when will these things be? The apostles ask. History shows that in the first 100 years after Jesus spoke these words, no less than 64 men came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. Can you believe that? 64 men. I wonder how many women. No, you girls are a lot smarter than that. You know, us guys, we think we got this. I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus, the Messiah. And their wives go, you are not. Shut up and sit down. Okay, let's move on. You know, I mean, you ladies got it, man. But see, these 64 evidently weren't married. That's all I can figure out. And, you know, I believe with all my heart, even now we see a continuance of this today, don't we? By those who propagate, and check this out, the old New Age lie. What is that? It all stems from this, that we all have a God consciousness within us, and therefore we're all deity. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. We're not deity, y'all. We do have something void in us that God wants to fill, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? And then we're filled full of that. And the Holy Spirit, possessed by the Holy Spirit. And so, to that, I reverently say hogwash. Hogwash. Which leads me to a life lesson that Jesus said. You know what that is? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, y'all. Okay? He has his word that he has here. And, you know, you'll know when you meet the Savior, okay? And he won't be some dude with long hair smoking a joint, okay? He won't be. He won't be anyone on this earth. And you'll know when you meet Jesus. Okay, verse 7. Concerning verse 7, a government study was conducted by 15 experts. Now check this out. This is great stuff. Representing a wide range of disciplines and experts, including a historian, political theorist, a sociologist, economist, professor of international law, biochemist, cultural anthropologist, and an industrialist. Boy, that's a crew, isn't it? Those are good, smart dudes. Well, this group was told to waste no time agonizing on cultural or even religious values. It was to only give the same kind of treatment to this hypothetical problem of peace. And should there be peace, or the outbreak of peace, or the lack of outbreak of peace, as has been given to the hypothetical problems of war. So you catch my drift, right? They're talking about peace versus war. Well, the conclusion of this blue ribbon panel was amazing. It was this, that wars could cease if the will to make them cease was there by everyone. But since war itself is at the very root of mankind's social system, it is not likely that peace will ever be a serious goal of any leader. Why? Because no substitute is known that can better stabilize, that's what these big cats said, no other thing can be better to stabilize and control national economies than war, not to mention the battle of good and evil. You guys catch that out, right? Good and evil. In fact, they conclude history has shown war to be the foundation of every stable government. And that every governing body that has failed to sustain the coming threat of an external war has lost control of its continuance as a country. Isn't that so? It really is. And so even the world realizes war is necessary evil. Even the world does that. And so the conclusion to all this, therefore, although generation after generation cries out for peace, there cannot be true peace until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns. Know that. Understand that. Say amen to that, please. Amen. Yeah. Here's the thing. Every single, I don't care if they're Christians or not, or they say they're Christians, president, at the end of their term, it's like they always go to Jerusalem and try to be the big dog over there, don't they? We're going to make a treaty. We're going to make a big treaty. We're going to pull these guys together. I'm the president that's going to make everything work over there. And what happens? Every one of them fails. Every one of them fails. Jesus calls that whole area over there a cup of trembling. You're going to lose. It's always going to be a hot spot in the world. Always. Until he returns and finalizes everything. So all responsibility you do is best Israel. Best Israel. I don't know why we give anything to anybody else over there. We just go, I understand food and humanitarian things for the kids, as long as they're done right. But most of the time we give them money, they spend it on Hamas, those people spending it on guns. But for the kids, I get that. But look, give Israel anything they want. You can't defeat them. Why? Because God. That's God's wife. We're his bride. That's God's wife. He's going to roll up his shirt sleeves when he's done with the Gentiles after the church gets raptured. And he's going, okay, now, Israel, let's get back to us. And meanwhile, he says that no one's going to be able to defeat them. No one. He's the one that's going to take him to task. And so understand that. It's just God's word. God's word. And Netanyahu, the president over there, he knows the word. He hung out with Chuck Smith for a while. He knows the word. He knows God's got this. That's why he's so bold. And he tells the United Nations, no, listen, God gave us this land. No one can touch us. I know this because the Bible tells me. And everybody looks at him and goes, huh? What's wrong with that guy? But he's right. He's right. You're going to see some weird stuff going on in the next 10 years, 5 years, 2 years. And guess who's going to, after the smoke clears? Israel's going to be standing because God said it. Amen? Amen? Yeah, God said it. Okay, so there's four interesting points in verse 8. Actually, in original language and linguistically, this could speak there, 8, just as accurately of a nation at war with itself internally, like a civil war, rather than two separate nations at war. Second, studies have shown in verse 8 that although agricultural scientists are able to develop super strains of wheat and grains, the high price of oil necessary to produce the petroleum-based fertilizers required to make them grow rule them out as visible alternatives to famine. That's why there's still famines, by the way, because of the lack of countries being able to spend money on this petroleum. Number three, Mark 8 tells us in Matthew 24:7 refers to troubles as pestilences. In the original, today we call them plagues. And so they're plagues that come along. And you know, there's many plagues that's been coming along, but there's going to be many more that will rise its ugly head. And finally, Mark 8 tells us this, that these are the beginnings of sorrows or labors or labor pains. But wait, PB, there's always been earthquakes, people mentioned to me. Yeah, there really have been. I get that. There's always been famines. Yeah, I understand that too. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. Yes, there have. They really have. I agree with you. But, gang, this is the deal. What Jesus is saying here in verse 8 is that like birth pains, and ask any woman that's had a baby, they'll tell you. Birth pains, these things will increase in frequencies and intensity as the tribulation, the great tribulation period draws near. They just will, and they get quick. And you know, you guys know, you have to be, not have a TV and live in the North Pole to not know what's going on. There will be tribulation with man's hands, I truly believe. And that's where I'm saying that we might think that we're in the first 3 years of tribulation when things really start getting heavy here in the United States. I don't know what kind of tribulation that would be. We've gotten a little bit of that with people storming in churches and shooting people. We got that in Egypt. We got that all over the world. The Christians are really starting to be hated and persecuted. But I don't think we've really got to the point of a tribulation. But there could be, by man's hands. You guys get that, right? By man's hand. Because there could be, you know, over the years, there could be a whole thing of saying, you know, well, you know what? We don't want churches in America anymore. We don't want you to teach the Bible anymore. We don't want to hear the name of Jesus. We want to take the Ten Commandments out of this. We want to, and it's already here, but it could get worse. So not that I'm saying that we're home free, because I believe there will be some tribulation. There will be some stuff going on that we'll have to deal with. Now, as I said before, verse 9 and 10. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Because 9 and 10 is kind of getting to the nitty-gritty, isn't it? It's starting to tell you about all this stuff about, you know, there will be beaten in the synagogues and you will be brought before rulers and kings and all the other. And so you look at this and go, oh, wow, man, things are really starting to happen, really starting to get with the program here. Again, these verses are essentially very, very important to understand in my life, in my heart, in my economy, to really understand who Jesus is talking about here. So keep in mind that Jesus, again, is speaking to Jews. Speaking to Jews, not Gentiles, not his church, not his New Testament church, as evidence of his reference here to synagogues. This distinction is essential and important because the rapture of the church does not need to wait until Christians are delivered to councils or brought before rulers. That's already happened, as indicated here in verse 9 and 10. Neither is it dependent upon the gospel being published among all nations. Whoa, Pastor, you've gone way over the limit now. No. Let me explain before I get a bunch of emails tomorrow. Before I have to answer and say, oh, the gospel is, brought before the world. We're all over the place, aren't we? We're everywhere. But there are places and people that haven't really got it. Now, I imagine there's people in the Middle East that really have not got it yet, and other places. But check this out. The gospel will indeed be published throughout the whole world. Our word, though, says it will be done by three methods. 144,000 witnesses that are Jewish. 144,000. That's the only job they have. 144,000 little Billy Grahams. They were Jewish, though, kosher Billy Grahams. And they go everywhere. Everywhere. By Elijah and Moses that will be viewed, no doubt, by CNN and Fox. They'll be up, walking around, telling everyone about Jesus. The Bible says. And check this out. If that's not enough, by angels flying across the sky, proclaiming the gospel during the Great Tribulation. Now let me get this straight. You've got 144,000 little Billy Grahams that's going everywhere, testifying to God's gospel. You got these two guys that resurrected. They're in London, they're in wherever, the Middle East, and they're telling everybody about Jesus. And then, if that's not enough, you got all these angels flying over you, proclaiming the gospel. And guess what? People still won't listen. What is up with that, y'all? If I had a big angel hovering over my house with, and then tell me about the gospel, I'd be on my knees, on my face. Okay, what do you want me to do? Yeah. But people still. Does that tell you the wickedness of man's heart? It tell you the kind of spirit that will be in this world? That's why I also believe that we'll be raptured out of here, because it's, we won't, they'll have full reign, the evil ones. However, there will be people get saved. And so again, this great tribulation does not concern the church, but Israel, I believe. Now, as I said before, I believe the New Testament, you know, in the New Testament, we will suffer some. However, now, during the great tribulation, verses 11 and 12, we're almost done. Antichrist rule will be so pervasive that there will actually be children betraying their parents who passionately follow Jesus Christ and refuse the mark of the beast. You believe that? I believe it, man. There will be some kids that will go, no, man, I'm not taking that. No, you must take it. No, I'm not taking that mark. I know better. Because, see, I hopped on the church bus. You all stayed home. I hopped on the church bus, and I know better. And so during that time, we just don't know, all kinds of stuff would be going on. Yes, there will be those that receive Christ and baptized with the Holy Spirit after the rapture of the church. These are known as tribulation saints. And that's very important to understand in discerning the Word of God. They're called tribulation saints. And we'll talk about the tribulation saints next week more. But gang, in studying Scripture, lest we be confused, we must understand and realize that the phrase, the elect, when you read through the word, the elect, is a term ascribing to three groups of people. Number one, Israelites. They're elect, right? God elected them to be his people. Number two, us, the church. And then number three, they also call the elect the tribulation saints that get saved after the church is raptured. Now, let me give you those three. They should be up here, the scriptures. Number one, Israel is a Isaiah 65:9, the believers, 1 Peter 1 and 2, and the tribulation saints, Matthew 24 and 22. Okay. But you guys, here, write those down, right? You got them? Isaiah 65:9, 1 Peter 1 and 2, Matthew 24 and 22. Finally, we're done. Yeah. Everybody say praise the Lord real quick. 1, 2, 3. Now, jump up and run around. No, I'm just kidding. Spoken to those who become believers during the tribulation, and listen to what Jesus says. He's the one that said this, that there's hope. Don't give up in the last time. 13, do you see what 13 said? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Listen, it will be almost impossible to endure to the end. Usually you're going to have to... It's going to be tough, man. It's like you know, there'll be people go, well, I thought I loved Jesus, and I thought I received the gospel, but man, that's just too hard. I'm going to get to Mark. Let me tell you right now, in those days, you get to Mark, you're going to hell. There is no forgiveness for that. The Bible's very, very clear about that point. You get to beast Mark, you're lying with them, you say, okay, I'll go with you because you'll feed me, or whatever it might be, you're lost. And so Jesus says, man, has nothing to do with our salvation here. Has to do with the tribulation saints. It's going to be tough for the tribulation saints. Well, you know, I receive God after everybody leaves. You will? I don't think so. It'll cost your life probably. And so, you know, in the Revelation, we talked about there will be saints up there from the tribulation. They'll call out, avenge our blood, avenge our blood. Because they'll be killing everywhere. Christians, everywhere, that won't receive the mark. And he says, so he says, look, if you endure, he's talking to the Jews again, if you endure to the very end, you know, you'll make it. Not so with us, right? Well, maybe. Oh, we're too fat. I don't mean physically. We're too free. It's free. Endure to the end. Can we say the same for us? Christ's bride? Let us not give up in doing good for one another. Doing good in this world. Telling people about Jesus, the word says. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. We were out there. We were saved. And there's nothing that we have to do. We don't have to give our neck. We don't have to get killed for him. Do you know how fortunate and blessed we are? This is the church, the grace. The reason they call it the grace age is because it's grace. Grace. So let's finish well in Jesus Christ to receive, as the Bible says, our just reward. I'm like, those New Testament saints? Yeah. Those tribulation saints? Yeah. But us? A just reward? Oh, we do. We're kicked back. We're loving life. We just received Jesus. Wait, do you know we got it made? I don't even know how to articulate it. We're the most blessed people ever in the whole world. So don't be walking around, please, complaining like I did this morning because I couldn't put my socks on. Okay? How feeble is that? I heard Jesus laughing at me. There's people dying, man. And I'm complaining because I can't put my socks on right. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it? Well, they're new socks. You know how new socks are. And so, what do you think? We need to get after it. Because we don't have to put up with Jacob's trouble. We're not going to have to do that. There might be some tribulation coming.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.